Just what an glorious, incredible, wonderful God we have, don't we? And when we just see the beauty of creation, that should just cause us to praise him. Praise him for who he is. I remember, should be a PowerPoint coming up as well. Sorry, Dan, I've got you working tonight. But I remember just going to the Swiss Alps, standing at the foot of the Eiger Mountains or the Matterhorn. I'm not sure if you've been to a place like this, but you go there and your breath is just taken away by the sheer majesty of these huge mountains. And then you remember after that, that the one behind them all, the one who made the mountains, has to be greater still. And perhaps that's why John Calvin, who lived near the Swiss Alps and the French Alps, he said, "There's not one blade of grass, there's no colour in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." And to praise God, it's not just there in the Swiss Alps or wherever or in some distant lands. We have so much to praise God for and so much beauty right on our doorstep, don't we? Again, some pictures coming up. We've got Clwedog there. We've got Elam Valley near us. We've got the Snowdon area. With all of this, where we can go and see it ourselves, we can personally say, verse 8, the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. And this God, this isn't a God of just epic creation, as we can see, but also, as we remember this time of year, as we've had the songs, he's the God of harvest. Verse 11, we see, you crown the year with your bounty, your carts overflow with abundance. As we had in that song, all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. So I know I say this quite regularly with my sermons, but can I just ask you to let this psalm hit you this evening with just how glorious and great our God is. Just how generous our God is. I'm paraphrasing here, but one commentator, Derek Kidner, on this passage says, this psalm makes you feel the refreshing splash of the showers and the sense of spring growing up around us. If you look at verses 9 to 13, he says, we see the hills and the valleys which are awakened into life. So let this psalm do that to you tonight. Let it come to life. And we have 3 points this evening. The psalm very neatly falls into 3 sections. And there's some thought that perhaps these psalms were 3 separate poems, 3 separate songs, which have been combined. If that were the case, there's still profound unity between them, these 3 sections. And we can see why they've been put together. And it makes us ask, okay, well, why was this song, why was this poem written? When would have it been used by Israel? Is it a harvest psalm, like we've been looking at? I mean, that's kind of easy to see from the verses. This psalm could have been used after a time of famine. There's an end of famine and God has brought harvest in. And maybe it could have been that experience. But whatever the reason, whatever the season for this psalm, it's clear that we have a God who should be celebrated. We have a God who should be rejoiced in and treasured. And the reason why this psalm is such a rich psalm, and from preparing it from it, it's turned into one of my favourite psalms. This psalm isn't just a one-dimensional psalm. There's nothing wrong with the psalms that just focus on this aspect of God. But here, we don't just approach God here as just creator. We don't approach God and praise God here as just the provider of the harvest. Because here we see a God, we meet a God who is such a rich, multi-dimensional aspect of God's character that we see here. We approach and praise God here because he is creator. We approach and praise God here because he is provider. And finally, we approach and praise God because, in a sense, most importantly, he is redeemer. And that's our first point that we're going to be looking at. We look at these 3 characteristics from God tonight. And first point, again, as we often say, is the longest point, God the Redeemer. We've seen in that video just how great and majestic God can be in creation. In his being the provider for the harvest. And is it that God wants to be praised for? That he's a God who creates, that he's a God who provides for us? Is that what God wants to be praised for? Is it that God wants to be remembered for? Well, yes and no. Yes, we can see from this psalm, we can clearly praise him as creator, verse 8. Yes, we can clearly praise him as provider, verse 13. But there is something else that God wants to be praised and remembered for. And right in front of you, in a few minutes' time, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that gives us an indication, doesn't it, of what we praise God for. That no matter how many things that we can praise God for, first and foremost, we must praise and remember him as Redeemer. Over the last few psalms that we've looked at in our series, we have followed David, King David, on his wanderings. He's on the run, this army's trying to kill him, he's fearing for his life, and from those circumstances and that experience, he wrote various songs and poems that we've been going through over the last few weeks and months. But now, as you'll notice, we're back in the temple. We're back in Jerusalem. You see verse 1 talking about Zion. It's talking about the physical temple there. And we see, don't we, verses 1 and 2, that the people are praising him at his temple, praising him for his mercy and praising him for that he's a God who answers prayer. Again, why has this been written? What's the context? Is it a harvest psalm? Yeah, maybe. But I think it's more likely that this psalm has been written from an experience and a time of famine, of drought, and a time of food shortage in Israel. Old Testament Israel, to be in famine was symbolic, not to be under God's rule, not to be under God's blessing, because the people had sinned. And although we can't pinpoint back, we can't turn to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel and say, this is where the psalm was written. There were a few famines in Israel's history. There were some in David's reign. So it might have sprung from that experience. And I think this is the context why it's been written. Israel had been through a period of famine because they had sinned. And now what we see here is a result of they've repented. They've turned back to God in prayer. Look down verse 2, you who answer prayer, to you all people will come. They've repented, they've turned back to God, and as a result, he's brought in this abundant harvest for them. And I think that's why we start this psalm, verses 1 to 4, I think that's why we start this psalm with thanking God, not just for provision. We start this psalm not just by thanking God for food, but thanking him first and foremost for forgiveness. Their first joy isn't that they have food. Their first joy isn't that they have water. Their first joy is that they are reconciled with God. That they are welcomed home. They're at the temple, verses 3 and 4. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live to your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. I mean, imagine yourself going up to the temple in David's day. I mean, what are the main functions of the temple? What was the temple there for? And surely the main functions is what we see there in verses 3 and 4. The two main functions of the temple is, firstly, verse 3, where sin was dealt with. And secondly, verse 4, where God met with his people. The two are inseparable, aren't they? That sins forgiven, and therefore they meet God, and they can God being with his people. We see that in the beginning of the Bible, don't we? Genesis 1 and 2, humanity is walking with God in the garden. They had a perfect relationship with God. And then Genesis 3 comes, and the fall comes, sin enters, and that relationship that humanity had with God is broken. And it's oversimplifying it, but in a sense, the rest of the Bible is about how that perfect relationship with God can be restored again. And throughout the Bible, we see, don't we, time and time and time again, God used different ideas, God used different methods so that we could have a relationship with him. The tabernacle was brought in so God could dwell with his people. The temple was brought in. God found ways to be with his people, even when sin was a barrier. And that's because we were created for relationship. By the way, God didn't need us in that sense. He wasn't needy. He had a perfect relationship with God in Trinity for eternity. But we were created for relationship. We were created, verse 4, to live in his courts, to be with God. And the temple was that meeting place between God and his people. And for that to happen, to God to be with his people, something needed to take the punishment for sin. And that meant an animal sacrifice was needed in order for them to meet with God. And they had the constant reminder that they could only meet with God once there had been a sacrifice. We must constantly remind ourselves of that as well. We're constantly reminded that we can only meet with God, not on the grounds of merit, not on the grounds of works, but on the grounds of grace. That every single person who entered the temple was a sinner. Even the high priest there was a sinner in need of forgiveness. In Hebrews 6:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we see verse 3, don't we? And that just striking statement about sin and forgiveness. When we were overwhelmed by our sin, you forgave our transgressions. In my mind, that took me straight to Romans 5:20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And it's a wonderful verse, but even our English translation of that is even too weak. It would more be like, where sin abounds, grace superabounded. If you look down at verse 3, overwhelmed by sin. And often we feel like that, don't we? Perhaps we often hear, we tell people that we go to church and they say, oh, that person must be very good. They go along to church every week. They're very committed. Oh, if they actually knew that we're not pretty good people at all. We're bad people who need a good God. We're those, verse 3, who are overwhelmed by sin. We're overwhelmed by sin, but God's forgiveness overwhelms even more. No surprise, Spurgeon says on this kind of boundless God, that if tonight, if you're here and you just feel you have exhausted God's love, that there's no more grace left for you, Spurgeon said, there is no bottom to it. You cannot exhaust its supply. You may drink and drink and drink again through a long life. Yes, and throughout eternity, you may go on receiving of this love, but you will never measure its heights, depth, length, or breadth. That is quite beyond your power. You can only love dear mother to a certain degree, though you love your child to the death. You can only love dear husband up to a certain point, though you are willing to lay your life to raise your spouse up from sickbed. But God stops nowhere in his love. It is as boundless and infinite as he is himself. And with all the rich, vibrant characteristics that we see of God throughout this psalm, it is seeing him as saviour, rescuer, redeemer that we must think about first. Again, this is a constant reminder for us, isn't it, that we don't need to clean up our act before we come to God. We need to come to God to be clean. We don't meet God on the grounds, we can only meet God, on the grounds of grace, never by our own merit, never by our own works. And this is what we see here. This was the heartbeat of the temple. In that sense, that's the heartbeat of the Lord's Supper. And in a few moments, what we are going to be doing is looking back at Christ's sacrifice, at Christ crucified, just as the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to Christ's sacrifice. And by that shed blood, by that sacrifice, God brings people to himself in order to speak with him, in order to have fellowship with him. Again, we were created, we were designed for a relationship. So how can we've mentioned it already, but how can we get this relationship now? How can we get close to God now? Well, in some sense, we still go to the temple. But Jesus is that temple. That's what that passage 1 Peter 2 was about. How do we go to the temple now? 1 Peter 2:7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, this temple. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is this temple. From a book that I've been reading called Created to Draw Near, written by a guy called Ed Welch, it says this: Jesus is the temple, John writes. God's signposts have always pointed to Jesus. The temple is a copy. Jesus is the original. Worship is now centered on him. His body and his blood became our way to pass through the veil that quarantined the most holy place. If you want to see something more magnificent than the glimmering temple that once stood over Jerusalem, look at Jesus. So before we even get to the point, before we even praise God for who he is as creator and provider, first and foremost, we must stand in awe of him. Verse 1, we must praise awaits God because he is first and foremost our Redeemer. That Jesus' blood paid the price for our sins. When, verse 3, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. So first and foremost, God is Redeemer. Secondly, we see from verses 5 to 8, God the Creator. We've mentioned, as God willing, we saw in that video clip, the focus, the emphasis now switches on God as the Lord of nature, as God the Lord of man, of government. This God whose power cannot be measured. And this God, as it says, verse 4, a God who has chosen his people. But this God isn't just limited to Israel. The same God who answers prayer and saves his people is the same God who is the hope of all the earth. Verse 5, you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth. As we, this reminds us, doesn't it, that the God who was God during the time of the book of Exodus, God saved his people, he redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. That is the same God who's the God in Genesis, the one who made the world and everything in it. And when we just look at just the complexity of creation, we see the beauty of creation. It doesn't just tell us that there's a creator, does it? It tells us how great that creator must be. Psalm 101, verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. In a sense, the birth of modern science was from Christians. The Cavendish Science Laboratories in Cambridge have that text, Psalm 111, carved above their building. I mean, why do people want to look into science? Why do people expect to find pattern and order in the world? It's because creation is made by a majestic, wonderful, beautiful creator. And when we just compare ourselves to what we've seen in that video, when we compare ourselves, when we go on holiday to an amazing place, when we compare ourselves to the mountains, when we compare ourselves to just the vastness of the ocean, we just pale into insignificance, don't we? But when we compare those things to God, we see verses 6 and 7, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves and the turmoil of the nations. The psalmist even suggests that the menacing sea is in the control of God. So is the government. So are the nations. We so easily see, don't we, in our days, that the government think that they are hopefully in control of everything. Governments think they're in control, don't they? I mean, they do have a God-given authority to rule to a certain extent. But if this pandemic shows us anything, it's that we don't know the future. We can't control the future, and neither can the government. Now, Tim mentioned last week that Labour leader Keir Starmer said the government had lost control of the virus. It's as if the virus was something we could control. Verse 7 suggests, for God, the nations are as easy to rule as the mountains and the sea itself. As the governments at the moment are confused, are sometimes a bit clumsy, restless, furious, God alone is the king of the nations. The mountains bow down to him. The seas and the oceans obey him. Even the most evil nations are kept in check by him. Human society only keeps going and continues because of the power of God. The reason why there's any kind of social order that we see on the planet is not because of those who rule at Westminster and try and organise everything, but because of the one who truly sits on the throne. The one really ruling. God maintains any kind of social fabric order of society. The nations that just seem so confused and in utter turmoil. Those nations are under his control just as much as the oceans are. And therefore, what's creation's response? Therefore, creation praises its creator. Verse 8, the whole earth is filled at all with your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. What's pictured here, either the glory of day or the glory of night, the whole of creation, east to west, it's praising its creator. At one end of the earth, there might be a sunset. At the other end of the earth, there'll be a sunrise. But either way, both are glorified, are glorifying God. God is glorified by both because he's not just a local God. He's God of the whole earth. And we see there, verse 8, the songs of joy that we read about there. Again, perhaps with the Alps in mind or something, Calvin writes again, the little birds that sing, sing of God. The beasts that shout for him, the elements dread him. The mountains echo him. The fountains and the flowing waters cast their glances at him. The grass and the flowers laugh before him. Verse 8, the whole earth is filled with your wonders. We have a God who is a loving redeemer. We have a God who is a majestic creator. But finally, we have a God who is a provider for us. So what we see in verses 1 to 4, God is redeemer. Verses 5 to 8, God is creator. And now, verses 9 to 13, God as provider. He provides us with everything that we need. He doesn't give us every whim. He gives us every need. Look down verses 9 to 11. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water and to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. I don't know if you explored our church YouTube page much during lockdown, but one fairly popular part was called Story Time with Sharon, and a household favourite of ours was Eric Says Sorry. Caddy absolutely loves it, written by Di Hankey. But this one, another one in the series called Eric Says Thanks. I never thought I'd be doing an adult sermon with a children's book in my hand. But it starts with, Eric is absolutely loves his breakfast. He says this, my taste buds are buzzing, my bed... I'm not going to do a Welsh accent actually, but... My taste buds are buzzing, my belly is blessed. I'm loving this loaf, toast is the best. And he wants to thank his mum for breakfast. And she says, well, thank you, but you need to go and thank the baker. The baker says thanks, but sends him on his way to the delivery man. And it goes right back to Farmer Pete. And he says this, Farmer Pete put down his spanner and replied to Eric in the gentlest manner. I'm grateful for your gratitude, plucky young fella, but I think there's something I need to tell you. And he basically says, at the end of the day, not even he is to thank for his epic toast that day. But it all goes back to God. And Eric's prayer at the end, God, thanks for my epic adventure today and all the people I met on the way. They've all played their part in giving me toast. I thank them all, but I thank you the most. Do we do that every morning? thanking God for our toast, our cornflakes. Verse 11, you crown the year with your bounty, your carts overflow with abundance. And we do have an absolute God of abundance, don't we? And this shows us that we often think, don't we, that God's far away, working in the distance, working in heaven. But these verses show us that God is present beneath just as much as he is above. The reason why you had lunch today is because God is working. The reason why you will have cornflakes, your breakfast tomorrow, is because God is working. And in a world where there so many people are hungry, even when there is enough food to go around, in a world where so many people are hungry, even when there's enough food to go around, when we have food on our plate, we should be moved to say more often than we do, God has done this. And creation knows it. Creation thanks and praise God. Verses 11 and 12. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks. And the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Creation singing even when we can't. Now here we have just this glimpse, don't we, of creation, of the hills, the flowers, the harvest, the grass clothing themselves with such beauty that it can come and say and shout and sing. Verse 13, shout for joy and sing to this incredible, colossal designer God that we have. But again, going back to the beginning, what do we thank God? What do we praise God for first and foremost? That he's a gracious God. That he's our Redeemer. Verse 3, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. So at the end of all this, what is the outcome? What do we do with this such rich, multi-dimensional view of God that we have? Well, at the end of each, end of God being Redeemer, God being Creator, God being Provider, what happens? We see, don't we? Praise happens. There is praise. Verse 1, praise awaits you. Verse 8, the earth is filled with wonders and sings. Verse 13, the valleys and the grain shout and sing for joy. Is that your response today? But just as we kind of close now, maybe you yourself, you can appreciate God as creator. You can appreciate God as provider. But maybe you're still in the place of verse 3 and you can't get past that. That you're just overwhelmed by your sin. You find it hard to face family and friends because of what you've done, let alone face a holy God. Maybe you're here tonight and you are just broken and empty. And you feel like you have nothing to offer God. In fact, the only thing you do have to offer God is your sin and your guilt and your shame. And you're overwhelmed by it. Well, the good news is, it is our sin and our guilt that qualify us to come to Jesus. That is the reason why he came. Well, if this week you've tripped and fallen and you've fallen into some great sin, what do? Again, Spurgeon was asked that. What happens if I've fallen into some great sin, what do? Spurgeon replied, well then, more of a reason to cast ourselves on him. Do you think Jesus Christ is only for little sinners? Is he a doctor who only heals finger aches? Beloved, it is no faith to trust Christ when I have not got any sin. It is true faith when I feel I am foul and black and filthy, when during the day I've tripped and fallen and done some serious damage to my joy and peace. And then I go back again to that dear fountain, the cross, and say, Lord, I have never loved washing so much. For today I made a fool of myself. I've said and done what I ought not to have done. But I believe Christ can save me. Even me, and I will rest in him. God is our creator. God is our provider. For you tonight, is Jesus your redeemer? Is that your hope in this life and the life to come? And I'll finish with this one. But in 2019, a member of our fellowship, Sylvia Auld, went home to be with Jesus. Sylvia had an executor to make sure the arrangements were made for the funeral. For example, what hymns she wanted, where she wanted the donations to go, even what to put on our headstone. We chatted to the funeral director about this, what to put on her headstone. Now, if you had that decision to make, what to put on your headstone, what you would be remembered for, what would it be? Caring mother, devoted wife, loving husband, a faithful friend. Well, if you went to Newtown Cemetery, I went this week to try and find Sylvia's headstone. It's not there yet, I don't think. But if you went to Newtown Cemetery, you'd see all of them. I saw all of them. Caring mother, devoted wife, loving husband, faithful friends. All Sylvia wanted on her headstone was redeemed. Is that your hope? That is the greatest hope for all of believers. Amen.